Jesus was around those that society might deem the outcast. So much that they said, look, he's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He didn't forget them. He didn't ignore them. He didn't leave them alone in their misery and in their sin. But instead, he showed mercy on them.
Are you looking for meaning or a word from God that's relevant to your life? Are you searching for a better understanding of who God is? Well, you're in the right place. You found the Gary Talks About God podcast. This is a weekly podcast that comes to you from the pulpit of Red Bank Missionary Baptist Church in Germantown, North Carolina. The podcast is hosted by Red Bank Senior Pastor Gary Sanders. Now let's get ready to take that walk through God's Word with our pastor, teacher, and friend. Hey, he's that guy we call Gary.
If you have your Bibles this morning, Genesis chapter 29. And I know some of you are a little nervous because it says we're going all the way to chapter 30, verse 24. I promise you we will get to that today, and I won't keep you too much longer. No, but we are going to cover those today. Thus far in our study of Jacob, I got to ask you, anybody really liking Jacob? I mean, anybody rooting for Jacob at this point? Let's be honest. I mean, some of you want to be spiritual. No, he's in the Bible and he's a patriarch of the Old Testament. God uses him, so it's okay. No, you know, that's the wrong attitude. At this point, what we've learned about Jacob is we don't like him. He's a liar. He'll lie to his daddy. He'll steal from his brother. At this point, we're like, we're glad you are being kicked out of the tent to go live in a foreign country. Everything you get, you deserve. You've had it coming, right? I mean, if we're going to be honest this morning, that's how we feel about Jacob. He is not one of our favorite biblical characters up until this point. And then we read that he sleeps in the middle of the night, and God comes to him, and we're like, all right, here it comes. And God just blesses him and sends him on. And we're going, all right, I don't really understand that, God. Surely something has got to come to him to reset his attitude. We're really kind of pulling for that turnabout is fair play, right? We're really hoping that something is going to come into Jacob's life where he gets his comeuppance, right? This is, all of y'all are looking at me like, I have never thought about that about anybody in my life, and I know that every last one of you are wrong. We have all thought about that. We all know that one person in our life is just like, I can't wait until they get what they deserve, right? And that's how we feel about Jacob this morning. And when we get to chapter 29, that's essentially what happens. We see that turnabout, but we've got to be really careful in this. We've got to be really careful in rooting for Jacob to get his comeuppance, because if we're not careful, like I said, we'll let it root or let it infect the way that we treat other people in our lives. But instead of kind of pulling for that vengeance and rooting for that vengeance that befalls them, do you remember what God's Word tells us in Romans chapter 12? It says, we're not supposed to look for vengeance. We're not supposed to repay someone with vengeance. That's the Lord's job, right? Not ours, but what were we supposed to do? If our enemy is hungry, we feed them. If they're thirsty, we give them something to drink. We allow God to work in their lives and allow God to mete out the discipline or the punishment that they are deserving, not us. And in Genesis chapter 29, that's exactly what happens. God metes out the punishment on Jacob, and he gets, if you would like, his comeuppance, but he gets that through in a character that we're going to be introduced today by the name of Laban. Now, we've already been introduced to him before, but this time we actually see him in a little bit of a different light. And so we're going to begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 29, and we're only going to read down to verse 30, but then we are going to cover those other verses to verse 24 of chapter 30. This is what God's Word says. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone of the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone away from the mouth of the well and water the sheep and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We are from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "Well, we know him." He said to them, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well, and see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go, pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman, and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your daughter Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than I should give her to another man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife that I may go in to her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went in to her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger born before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah and served Laban for another 7 years. This morning, we read this story. And as we read it, I don't know if it jumps off the page to you, but there is no theological clarity in this story. I mean, nothing is happening with Rachel and Leah and Laban and Jacob and all that, that you get to the end and go, man, they were right in the middle of God's will. It's a sordid story that ends with us scratching our head going, what in the world is happening? But at the same time, we're a little excited, I guess, or a little bit thankful that Jacob is finally getting what comes to him. He's been deceived. He's been tricked. So as we read through this morning, you might go, what can we apply this to our lives? What are some things that we can learn? Well, I want to give you three things that we can learn this morning as we read through this story. And the first one is this: we must not mishandle God's blessings. All right, that's the first thing. We must not mishandle God's blessings. The story starts, it's after Bethel, it's after that dream of Jacob had with God, and it says that he departs, and the literal meaning, the literal rendition of verse 1, then Jacob went on his journey, is literally, there was a spring in his step. He lifted up his feet. It's like he was walking on sunshine, if you will, on his journey. And why should he not, right? He just had a meeting with God and got off scot-free. Did he not? He fell asleep, God spoke to him, and he was afraid, and we talked about that fear because God's going to come in and lower the boom on him, and instead God comes to him and says, "I'm going to bless you, Jacob, by reconfirming the covenant on you. I'm going to be with you always, for I am the Lord, the God of Abraham and Isaac. Now I'm going to be your God as well. I'm going to give you this land. Your offspring are going to be like dust of the earth. And wherever you go, I will go. And even though you're leaving the land, I'm going to bring you back. And I'm going to finish. And I'm going to be with you until you come back. And everything that I started with you is completed." So let me ask you this. You just were a scoundrel for your whole life. God speaks to you and tells you this. Would you not wake up in the morning and have a little pep in your step as you continued on your journey? Like, man, I got away with it. I defeated God. But Moses, as he writes, gives us a little bit of a hint that all is not going to be well. It's not all going to be sunshine and rainbows. And we get it in that one little word where it says that he continued on his journey and he came to the land to the people of the where. Where was he going? He's going east. What have we said? What has Genesis taught us about what happens to people when they travel east? Is that ever a good sign? It's not. Because when you go east, you're leaving the covenant land. When you go east, you're heading towards alienation. When you go east, you're heading towards judgment. When you go east, you're going out of God's presence. So we know that something is going to happen to Jacob. All is not going to be rosy for him. We just don't know what yet. But he continues with this little pep and a step, you can see him now skipping through the desert, right? And he comes to the outskirts of Haran, and he comes to where the well is, and that's where the well would be located. And he sees the shepherds come around, and it's in the middle of the day. And the shepherds at this time, since it's the day, would have been young shepherds. This wouldn't be the big burly shepherds. The older, more mature shepherds would be with the sheep overnight to protect the sheep. These are the young shepherds, which also would explain to us why they had to wait till all of them comes around to move the stone off the well. Needs several of the young boys to be able to do that. And so he gets to the well and he says, "Hey, who are you?" "Oh, we're from Haran." "Oh, great, great. Do you know Laban?" Yeah, we know Laban." "Well, is it well with him?" Yeah. And here comes his daughter, Rachel, and she's coming to the well. Now, one of the interesting things about chapter 29 is there are several places where you just read the text, and it's kind of hard to determine exactly what is happening. It can either just be a simple comment or there could be some underlying current there. And it doesn't change the theology of the text. It's just interesting. So we don't know if the shepherds are saying, "Yeah, here comes Rachel. Why don't you ask her all these questions?" Or, "Hey, here comes Rachel. Leave us alone. Bother her some." But she starts coming to the well, and as she approaches, Jacob is seeing her approach, and then he turns his attention back to the shepherds. And this is another one where Jacob is doing one of two things. He looks at the shepherds and kind of chastises them. "Hey, you're supposed to be watering them and getting them back out to pasture. Here you are just sitting around doing nothing. Go." Or, because we find out in a minute that Rachel's beautiful, here comes this beautiful shepherdess. "Shouldn't y'all be watering the sheep and heading out to the pasture?" Because he wants some time with Rachel by himself without all the little 13-year-old boys gawking. But whichever one it is, he wants them to leave. And so Rachel comes up, and she's there, and he is so impressed that it says right there, as soon as he saw him, verse 10, and this Samsonian feat of strength, he goes and he moves the stone away from the well's mouth, and he waters Rachel's flock. Because nothing would make a good impression. Look at how strong I am, especially, here are all these little kids over here. He's going to look even better. Moving that stone, watering her flock, and he's so excited that he runs up to her, and it says that he gives her a kiss. Now, this is not a big smooch on the lips, all right? I mean, this is a traditional greeting that when you see people, we don't do it here in this country, but you meet a lot of people from other countries, and they'll just kiss you twice on the cheeks. That was the type of greeting. This was not a romantic kiss. This was just a kiss of greeting. And he starts to weep because he has come in and he's seen Rachel. And at this point, again, he's got to be thinking, "Holy cow, this is incredible. God didn't fuss at me. I come to the well, I see Rachel, and man, she is a knockout. Things are going to go my way." Right? There's really no other way to see this. And we would have that same mindset as well. But what we notice is, as we read this and we have this meeting of Jacob and Rachel at the well, our minds are immediately transported back to another meeting at a well just a few chapters earlier, right? With Abraham's servant and Rebekah. And as you read through this, there's a lot of similarities, but did you notice all the differences? Because it's in the differences that we see that Jacob is mishandling God's blessing. Right? The differences are, and the first ones are just kind of mundane in that Jacob is the one that waters the flock, whereas the first meeting it was Rebekah that watered the servants' flocks. Remember that? It was told the servant, though, and this is the big one. This is the really big one. The servant, when he got to the well, what was the first thing that he did? Do you remember? He worshiped. The servant gets to the well, and he begins to worship. He says, "You have shown success. You have guided me. Grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master, Abraham." He gets there, and he immediately recognizes God's hand in everything, that God has blessed him, that God has led him, that God has directed him and guided him. And he's praying even then, "God, one more time, show me success for the sake of your servant Abraham." What does Jacob do? Is there any sign of worship? No. Any sign of thanksgiving? No. Any sign of Jacob at this moment that he's a little more contrite in his life and that he's going to depend on God and seek God and do God's will? No. Jacob is still operating in his own strength and on his own desires. Even though God has given him those blessings, he's saying, "I'm going to ignore that, and I'm going to do what I want to do." Remember when Paul is writing, and he's talking about sin and grace. And he says, all right, so God's grace covers a multitude of sins. And he says, some people then are going to take that logic and say, all right, if grace covers a multitude of sins, the greater I sin, then the greater grace will be in my life. Kind of makes sense in one respect. If you want more grace, sin greater. And Paul says, is that the way that we should behave? And he says with a resounding no. Some translations, although it's not put in there, write, "God forbid." No, we don't sin more so that we can experience more of God's grace. It doesn't work that way. But that's kind of exactly what Jacob is doing here. He is going out on his own, ignoring God's blessing. He's just doing whatever he wants to because God has already blessed him. But that's not how we should be operating. That's not how we should be operating. God has poured out his blessings on us as well. We're told that in Christ Jesus, everything is yes. We have all these tremendous blessings. So how are we going to operate underneath God's blessings? Are we going to mishandle them and think, God's given me his blessings, so I'll just do whatever I want? No, the correct way of handling God's blessings is an attitude of thankfulness, but then combine that with a continuing seeking, all right, God, lead me and guide me again so that I can see where you are going. Because had Jacob maybe stopped at this point and prayed that and looked to see what God was doing and humbled himself to submission to God's will, what's about to befall him for the next 20 years might not have happened. But he refuses to do that, and he mishandles God's blessing. And what Jacob is about to learn and what we understand then is this: we reap what we sow. We reap what we sow. It says right there that Rebekah ran back and told her father, who was Laban. Now, we've met Laban before. We met Laban in a very similar circumstance when Rebekah ran back to the house and Laban came out, either because the dad was dead or Laban was acting as his proxy, came running out to the well. Now, what we probably don't realize, or maybe haven't really done chronology, this happened over a century ago. 100 years have passed. And I'm sure that the same thing, Laban is thinking the same thing and flashing back. Because remember when Eliezer showed up, when Rebekah came back, she came back, remember, covered in jewelry? He goes running out there and he's got all these camels and all these flocks. And I'm sure that Laban is thinking, oh my goodness, I hope this scenario repeats itself. That I go out to the well and I see this person with all this wealth, And he runs out there and he finds Jacob. And what does Jacob have? Nothing. He's got nothing. He doesn't even have the stone that he used as a pillow because he left it at Bethel. He doesn't have a rock to his name. All right? Thank you, Barry. And so Laban says, he looks at him and says, all right, come on back to the house. And he gets back and they headed back. And look at verse 13. This is where we start to question Jacob. Is Jacob just so conceited and so cocksure of himself that he thinks he can get away with everything? Because at the end of verse 13, it says this. Jacob told Laban all these things. That was a strategic mistake on the part of Jacob. Because Jacob just confessed all his sins to a deceiver who's going to deceive him. He just told him everything. He just told him everything. I cheated my dad, cheated my brother, I ran away, I had this visitation with God, I saw your daughter out at the well. You know, Jacob just unloads and tells him everything. And this right here is going to come back and bite him in the rear end for the next 20 years. Because when he confides in Laban and tells Laban all this stuff, Laban now has him. Because Laban can always dangle that over his head. And just 1 month later, it happens. Because Laban looks at him, and again, this is one of those verses where you don't really know what Laban is asking. He says, because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me what your wages shall be. This has either been, you've been here at my house for a month, and I'm kind of tired of you being here. Or you've worked for a month, I should at least maybe pay you a little something. Either way, what is about to happen is Laban is severing the familial ties with Jacob. Because what he's saying is, I'm going to hire you as my servant. So if Jacob is the servant, what does that make Laban? It makes him the master. It makes him the master with what? All this information about Jacob's past. It makes him the master over somebody who showed up at his house with nothing. At this moment, it puts Laban in complete and total control of Jacob's life. And he is going to exploit Jacob in that fact for all that it is worth. And so we wait for Jacob's answer, but before Jacob answers, we're told three important facts. Right? It just kind of thrown in there. Laban doesn't have one daughter, he has two. We're told that Rachel is the youngest and Leah is the oldest. But then we're told that Rachel is beautiful while Leah has weak eyes, implying that in contrast, and there's some debate here exactly what is meant, right? And you have those people that say, and it's out there, that either Leah was a complete and total dog, or I'm serious, because there's kind of some debate about this, or that she just wasn't as beautiful as Rachel. She was beautiful, but just not as beautiful. Or she was a little slow because she had weak eyes. It's all in there. Whatever it is, side by side, and this is where I am so glad to be an only child, because I don't have to compare myself to anybody. Whatever it was between Rachel and Leah, Rachel appears, now we're going to see something in a little bit, Rachel appears to be the better choice of the two. And Jacob says, in part because Laban knows, Jacob says, I will work for you. I will work for you for 7 years so that Rachel would be my wife. Okay, now that is a long time. That's a long time. Even if you try to look at the dowries and try to figure out, you know, what he would have given, 7 years exceeds how long he would have worked for a normal dowry. but he has nothing to bargain with. He has no money. He has nothing to his name. He's a invited guest, even though it's family relations into somebody. He has nothing. So he's got to make it so that Laban can't say no. And can you just imagine Laban? 7 years. Doesn't have to pay him anything. Never mind. I don't want there to be any strife this afternoon between husband and wives. So I'm not going to ask that question. But for 7 years, he's going to work so that he can marry Rachel. And it says and that he was in so much love with her that time just flew by. Now, this is the first time we've seen, as it relates to marriages, the idea of romantic love in marriages. Most marriages then, and really and truly, most marriages today are still arranged marriages. This marriage, even though Jacob was in love with Rachel, is still technically an arranged marriage. And that's okay. In God's economy, marriages were arranged and love would develop out of the marriage. But this is the first time that we see that the bride and groom, that the groom really loved the bride. He loved her. And he worked for 7 years. 7 years are up. He comes to Laban, who maybe, again, because the way he speaks to him in verse 21, give me my wife. Maybe Laban is thinking, I can eke a few more weeks out of him. He says, give me my wife so that I can go into her, so that I can marry her, so that we can consummate the marriage, so we can be husband and wife. Laban says, all right. And he does exactly what would be done. He says, we're going to throw a feast. Your wedding lasted a week. All right. Wouldn't have mattered to me the days leading up to my wedding. I slept on the couch. If we had a week's fest or need to do something for a week, I didn't notice. I was asleep. All right, I think Atlanta did a whole lot more than I did. I just showed up, said I do, and left. But your weddings were a week. It was a big deal. And the first day of the wedding, this is what would happen, would be a big feast where everybody would come in. Everybody would celebrate, and the bride would come in. But the bride, to help understand what's going to happen, the bride would be completely veiled. So if the bride doesn't say anything, you're just assuming that that's your bride. Right? And then at the end of the day, on day one, they would go into the marriage chamber, they would consummate the marriage, and then they would celebrate for another 6 days. So what's going to happen at the feast? There's going to be food. And while we don't know, we can certainly speculate that there's going to be a lot of free-flowing wine, which would help explain that when they go into the tent that night, with Leah now, not Rebecca, Leah completely veiled, Jacob, maybe one or two goblets of wine more than he should have, in the darkness of the tent, doesn't know that that's Leah instead of Rachel. And so as one person wrote, the scariest words in the Bible are found in verse 25. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. Jacob did not know what had happened. So he goes out and he talks to Laban. Can you imagine the fury? What have you done to me? What have you done to me? I've worked for you for 7 years. What have you done to me? And listen to what Laban says. Verse 26. It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. You think that was a quick little barb at Jacob? He knew exactly what he was saying. He understood why. Because Jacob told him all things. Laban says, but I tell you what. You worked for me for another 7 years. So now you work for me for 14 years. You can have Rachel. And Jacob says, okay. And so Jacob completes that bridal week, that 7 days with Leah. Then Laban actually gives him Rachel the following week. So Jacob has 2 weeks of wedding ceremonies, but then he has to work for another 7 years. And that's okay because all this has transpired in public, so Jacob can't back out of the deal. Laban's got him and is using that to his advantage. But did you notice that these next 7 years do not go by as just a few days. Because everything now is starting to come back home on Jacob. He's starting to feel it. He's starting to understand what is going on. And as we read these verses, you're kind of glad that it's happening at the same time. You're a little, I'm not sure I like what's happening. But you see all these points where Jacob kind of gets it stuck to him, right? Laban's telling him, hey, it doesn't work here. The older does not serve the younger. I mean, he's got a flashback to what Esau did. Jacob demonstrated he had no regard for the birthright. And Laban is saying right here, you've got to acknowledge the rights of the firstborn. And so now he's stuck. But what has happened is that the deceiver has become the deceived and he is reaping what he has sown. He's not going to get by with it. Galatians 6 through 7 says this. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. This is a general theological principle from God's Word. It is not karma, okay? Karma has to do and is tied into reincarnation and a person's past and future based on their works. This is not karma, okay? There is no such thing as Christian karma. Now, I will grant you the word has been co-opted to mean cause and effect. I will give you that. But Christian karma does not exist. But the general theological principle from God's Word is this. If you are a dirty, rotten, lousy, no good, stinking, lying, scoundrel, deceitful person, that's what's going to come back into your life. If you keep lying to people, people are going to lie to you. If you deceive people, people are going to deceive you. And they're not going to feel any more remorse for deceiving you than the remorse you felt for the people you deceived. And God says very clearly in Galatians, look at what he says. He says, whatever you sow, if you sow this, if you behave this way, that is what you are going to reap. And up until this point, Jacob has sowed deceit, and now he is on the receiving end. How in the world did Jacob even look at Laban and go, why did you deceive me? How did he get that word out of his mouth? But he did. And here we find out that God is saying he's not going to be mocked. You cannot ignore God's principles. You cannot ignore his law and think, hey, I'm going to get away with it. You remember that little pep in his step, sunshine and rainbows when he left Bethel? It ended right there. He found out that God was not going to be mocked. And everything that he had sown, he had reaped. But then finally this morning, I want you to see this, and it has to do with the birth of his children, that God shows mercy to the outcast. There's a lot of outcasts in this story. Jacob is one. Leah is one. Rachel is one. Bunch of outcasts. But God shows mercy to them. Basically, what happens beginning in verse 31 all the way down to verse 24, chapter 30, is there are a lot of children. Okay? I put a chart on your screen behind you so that you can see who it is. It's kind of hard to keep track of who's who. And the parentheses are the birth order because it doesn't go in any type of real order. But basically, Jacob is husband to Leah. And Leah, just right off the bat, has four sons. She has Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. And Rachel, for her whole life, who was envied for her looks, now is envying her sister for having all the children. Rachel was beautiful, but Leah apparently was more fertile. And she has all these children. So Rachel says, okay, I want a kid so bad that I'm going to give you my maidservant, Bilhah. I want you to take her as your wife, and I want you to have a child now, and then she will adopt them. And so Bilhah has Dan and Naphtali. Leah has stopped bearing children at this point and decides, all right, well, two can play that game. Here, take my servant Zilpah. And Jacob says, okay. And he goes and through her has Gad and Asher. And then we get this really weird story in the middle of chapter 30 about mandrakes. And you're going, what in the world? If you look down in verse 14, Reuben goes out and finds some mandrakes. And basically what happens is Rachel comes up to Leah and says, hey, can I have some of those mandrakes? And you're going, what? What is a mandrake? Well, basically they thought mandrakes made a woman fertile. She wanted something to slip into her drinks, into her food, so that she would be fertile, so that when Jacob came and slept with her, she would become pregnant. But what ends up happening is Leah says, sure, you can have some of my mandrakes, but I get his affection and attention. And she has three more kids, right? She has Issachar, Zebulun, and then Dinah. So from the time that Rachel sells Jacob for mandrakes, and there's no polite way to put it, 3 years have elapsed, and she's still not had a child. Until we read that finally she has a child, names him Joseph, which means, may I have another. And so we're kind of foreshadowing Benjamin, who's number 12, but we haven't got to him yet. I can't even possibly, I tried to think as a husband what that would be like. And I was like, okay, I just can't even imagine. Wives, I couldn't imagine having to share. I can't imagine, because you read the story and go, this is insane. There is nothing sane about this story. And so you're going, all right, how in the world can you say that God remembers the outcast? Because it says that God looked down at Leah and saw that Leah was hated. She was an outcast. She was outside of Jacob's love. Jacob didn't love her. He loved Rachel. Now, Jacob did treat her as a wife, did his responsibility, but his love was with Rachel. And God looked down at her as an outcast and opened her womb and gave her children. And do you notice two names in her list that are going to be really important later on? Leah actually has Levi and Judah, the ones responsible for the temple and the one who Christ would come from. But then it says that God looked down on Rachel, who was an outcast because she was barren, and it says that God remembered her and opened her womb. The mandrakes didn't open her womb, God did. She was an outcast because she didn't have kids, and there's kids running everywhere. And she doesn't have kids. God remembers the outcast. And Jacob is an outcast at this point too, right? He's still kind of a scoundrel. God is still working on him and remembering him. And 20 years later, Jacob's going to come out and he's going to have flocks and wealth, and he's going to go back to the land and be the patriarch of the 12 tribes. God remembers the outcast. Even in a story like this where there's theological insanity running amok, God remembers the outcast. And we see this so clearly when we get to the New Testament, right? When we look at the life of Jesus, Jesus was around those that society might deem the outcast, the tax collectors, the Samaritan woman, the centurion, the woman who couldn't stop bleeding, the lepers, the blind, the poor. He was around the outcast so much that they said, look, he's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He didn't forget them. He didn't ignore them. He didn't leave them alone in their misery and in their sin. But instead, he showed mercy on them. And God shows mercy on the outcast. And we see this because the ministry of Christ, when he came, was to bring those outcasts, those who were far from God, near God. Everybody would say the tax collector, the leper, the blind, the poor, those that were bleeding, the centurion, they are outside, they are apart from God, they're outside. You can't bring them close to God. They're outcasts. Leave them alone. Jesus says, no, those are the ones that I came to bring closer to God. For in each and every one of those, yes, they were all those things, but more importantly, they were an outcast, they were a sinner who needed to be redeemed. so that when we read in Ephesians 2:12, remember that you were at the time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. As we read that verse and we see what's going to happen and we see God remembering Rachel and remembering Leah, remembering the outcast, and we see Christ in the New Testament remembering the outcast to bring them near, we must never forget that at one time we were that outcast. We were that sinner apart from God, and through Christ and through the blood of Christ, we were brought near. And the power of that verse still is available to change lives today. God shows His mercy when the outcast sinner, who He calls to repentance through faith, through the atoning blood of Christ and the work that He did on the cross.
You've been listening to the Gary Talks About God podcast. Are you looking for a church? Well, Red Bank Missionary Baptist Church is a community of believers who exist to glorify God and see transformed lives through the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can find us on the web at www.redbankmbc.com. Also, come visit us on Sunday at 8104 Red Bank Road in Germantown, North Carolina. Did you like this podcast? We put one out each and every week, so don't forget to subscribe. We hope this has been a blessing to you, and we thank you for listening.